Please turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. There we'll read the first 12 verses, Deuteronomy 6 on page 178 in your pew Bibles. We'll read that passage in connection with Lord's Day 8. I'd like to read that Lord's Day to you and reflect on that as we go through this passage together. But Lord's Day 8 deals with the articles, really the beginning of our consideration of the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And as you might know, these articles of the Apostles' Creed are divided into three parts: God the Father and creation, God the Son and our redemption or our deliverance, and then God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification, really the application of our redemption. That's question and answer 24. And then question and answer 25, since there is but one God, as we'll hear this morning, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer, because, very simply, that's what the Bible says. That's how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. Now, Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 1, this is the inspired word of God. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Thus far, the word of the Lord this morning, directing your attention to especially verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Beloved in Christ, I want to begin this morning by asking you to imagine for a moment that a relative has come to live with you in your home. This relative is a young man. Let's say he's in his late teens, early 20s. And you can see right away he bears a family resemblance, but that is about all that you have in common. For you see, this young man was raised abroad. He was raised abroad in a foreign land. He lived in a pagan culture. And at one time his family was God-fearing and walked with God, but that was a long time ago, and God was now a distant memory. He hears stories now and then about this God and what this great God did for some people that he doesn't even know about. But those stories are like legend, folklore, ancient myths. The culture in which this young man grew up was a very religious culture. But by that I mean it was filled with superstition. There were many, many gods. Each god had a different name. Each god had diverse powers. Each god had a unique appearance. And everywhere you went, you saw these gods. There were carved images, graven images of these gods. And the people saw them. And they paid homage to them. They bowed before them. They called these gods by their names. They prayed to these gods for help, for deliverance, for whatever their particular power was. I've asked you to imagine all this, beloved, because this is in many ways the nation of Israel. That young man is Israel. in the days of Moses. Remember how Israel went into Egypt as an infant, numbering some 70 people in all. And over those 430 years in bondage, that family grew exponentially. Over 1 million people. And yet over those years, their knowledge of God faded from their hearts and minds. You see, the land of Egypt for at least one generation served as a welcome sanctuary for the family of Jacob. As we read in Genesis, a land of plenty with food in times of famine, plenty of space for their livestock to graze. There was home for them, a temporary home, but that temporary home was soon transformed into a labor camp. The free land of Egypt became a house of bondage. And over the generations, the people of Israel could not help but be influenced by the Egyptian culture and exposed to the pagan Egyptian superstitions and religion, much the same way that we ourselves are Christians, and yet we're also influenced by our pagan cultures, by the teachings and superstitions that are around us. All this must be understood in order for us to appreciate then what God is saying to his people here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You see, this is where the Lord reveals something about himself to his people. He reveals his unique and divine identity to his people, to a very immature, a very ignorant, a very rebellious son whom he has ransomed out of captivity. And now through his prophet Moses, the Lord will introduce himself to his people and instruct them not only as to his ways, the commandments, but also as to his identity about himself. And that's what's happening here. And I think this ties in so beautifully with Lord's Day 8, because this is a Lord's Day that teaches us, God's people, about him, that our God is one in essence and three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this Lord's Day is dedicated to teaching us about our God and about what we confess, or what we confess about him and what is true about him. And so we consider God's word under this theme. The Lord declares to Israel that he is one. He is one. And so we see that he does so for two purposes. First of all, that his people may truly know him. His people may truly know him. And secondly, that his people may dearly love him. First of all, that his people may truly know him. Now this verse, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, is very familiar. It's very familiar not only to Christians, but also to Orthodox, traditional Jews. The passage is referred to as the Shema, or the Shema, which is the first Hebrew word in verse 4. That word is a command, Shema or Shema, which means hear or listen. Hear, O Israel. Shema, Israel, the Lord, our God, Yahweh Eloheinu. The Lord is one, Yahweh Ahad. Very simply put, hear Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. It's hardly the first time that these words are used in Scripture, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. We find it already in chapter 4, verse 1. Hear, O Israel. Also in chapter 5, verse 1. Later on, it appears in chapter 9, verse 1, for example. And going back to chapter 5, verse 1, we know Moses is there. He's about to repeat the Ten Commandments to Israel before they cross the Jordan, before they take possession of the promised land. Moses declares there, hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. And certainly what Moses had to say there in the giving of the law is just as important as it is here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Otherwise, God would not have said it. And yet what makes Deuteronomy 4 so unique is that these words reveal a fundamental and a foundational truth regarding the nature and being of our God. In fact, in many ways, this verse is thought of as a confession of faith all by itself. And that's why it's such a fitting connection here to Lord's Day 8, since we are considering our confession of faith, the Apostles' Creed, a summary of the Christian faith, of everything we believe concerning God and the gospel as his word reveals it to us. And our confession begins with that very simple statement, I believe in God. I believe in God. And yet, what do we believe about God? What do we say about this God? And is it enough to simply say, I believe there is a God, and leave it at that? James, the brother of our Lord, answers that question for us in James 2, verse 19. You believe there is one God? Well, good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. You see, we not only have to confess that there is a God, but we need to confess the entire truth about God, the entire truth insofar as God has given us to know it, as he has revealed himself to us in his word, his truth. And we are to confess nothing more, but certainly nothing less than what God has given to us in that word. I said before how this verse is familiar to Christians and Jews alike. But do Christians and Jews confess the same God? We can say the same thing about God in terms of he's one, but do we believe the same thing about God? And the answer is no, because we Christians believe all that God's word says about God. The entire summary of that, or the entire word rather, in Old and New Testament, not just the Old Testament. And in this verse before us, in its context and setting, one of the main verses to which we turn, it's one of the main verses we turn to seek the answers here, because God reveals himself to his people and says something about himself, and it is essential to how we are to know him and love him and worship him. He is one. Our God is one God. It's important for any number of reasons, but one reason in particular is very simply because that's who God is. And if there's anything we know about God from Scripture, it's that God is passionate about his identity. The Lord our God is a jealous God. We heard that in the law, didn't we? He's a jealous God when it comes to how we worship. If you recall the language of the commandment we heard, the second commandment, we're not to worship God with graven images, with any image, boys and girls, with any likeness of any creature, of any being, of any object that we would see on earth below, in the skies above, like the birds, or even in the heavens above the sky. We think of the sun, the moon, the stars, nor are we to make any image of God in the seas and the waters below, sea creatures and sea monsters, like the big fish, creatures that even defy description. That's because God doesn't want us to confuse him with the things around us. That's part of it. And because God wants us to know that he transcends creation. He's creator God. He transcends heaven and earth and all that he has made. And he's distinct and unique from anything and everything around us in creation. And the reason God had to impress this truth upon his people Israel, as I pointed out already in the introduction, is because they had just come out of Egypt. They've just come out of this land, this place where they serve many gods. And what did Israel see? What did they experience in Egypt? They were an idol-making, an idol-serving nation like all the rest of the godless nations. The Egyptians had many gods, but one god in particular was thought to be the king of gods. His name was Amun-Ra, or just Ra for short. He was the sun god. And if you look at the images of Egypt, if you look at the carvings or the drawings or the hieroglyphics, you can see this individual with its sun above his head, the image of this Ra, this god. He was said to be the creator god, the god of life, the giver of life. Sort of the king again of all Egyptian religion. And all the lesser gods were subservient to him and his power. But here the Lord declares to his people, to this young nation, again, this people so easily led astray, that he is not like that. In fact, back in Exodus 15, where Moses sings of the amazing way God saved Israel by the parting of the Red Sea so Israel could pass through, and then by the closing of the Red Sea, crushing Pharaoh and all of his hosts, he sings this in 15, verses 9 through 12. The enemy boasted, I will pursue them. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. And this question, who among the gods is like you, O Lord, Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Moses says it, who is like you among the gods? In light of the fact that Israel's God had demonstrated his singular power, singular greatness, his glory over these so-called gods of Egypt. Where was Amun-Ra when Yahweh made the sun go dark? Where was Amun-Ra when Yahweh turned the waters of the Nile into blood? Where was he when Yahweh killed the firstborn sons in every household? Where were all the gods of Egypt? Why couldn't they counter or answer the powerful hand of God? Where were the gods of Egypt? Why were they powerless to stop the Israelites from leaving the land? Not even their living God, Pharaoh himself, could stop Israel or save his own son or save his own army or save his own life. Israel's God, the Lord, destroyed them all. And that is because the Lord is the only God. The Lord also is not like the other gods of the nations. Our God isn't king of other lesser gods. No, he alone is God. We read that in Isaiah, and there is no other. He is the sovereign creator, the author of life, the sustainer of the universe. He alone controls the destiny of man and nations and kings. And you think of that, by his grace, he called Israel to be his people. We saw that how through his servant Joseph, the Lord brought his people to Egypt for safekeeping and physical growth. And then by the power of his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, God brought that nation out of Egypt, out of their bondage, to bring them to the land of promise, the land he swore on oath to give them, the oath he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Israel's one God did that. And beloved, that is confession of the church we make down through the ages, that our God is one. And while we confess in Lord's Day 8 that God has seen fit to reveal himself to us as three distinct persons, God the Father in relation to the work of creation, the Son in relation to redemption, the Spirit in redemption or relation to sanctification, the truth is, again, our salvation is not the joint work of three individual gods. Rather, it is a glorious, amazing, multifaceted work of our one God. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O people of God. The Lord our God is one. That is who he is. And the reason we confess this, and the reason we preach this, and the reason we teach this in church and to the nations is not so we can all pass a theology exam at the end of the day, or make sure we remain sharp on our Reformed doctrine. Now, the reason we confess this is because God has commanded us to know him as he is, and to be passionate about his identity, to worship him, to confess him as he is before the nations. And there are people that tell us that doctrine doesn't matter. You know who they are. And they're of the opinion that teaching the Trinity isn't all that important. And the only thing that matters is knowing Jesus. But brothers and sisters, what we have before us is what God himself tells us about this very matter. He tells us not only who he is, but what he is as God. And I call to mind the words of Jesus Christ himself in the high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 3. Jesus begins with these words, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you." That they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. God is one. One in essence. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it was important enough for God to tell us who he is, and that is something we confess together as a church and proclaim to all nations, that they too may know this God, that they too may know eternal life through him. So that is first, but going on now and still getting at the reason why. I think that's an important point to make. Why else do we have to know it? I think this second point answers that very question as well. Why? That his people may dearly love him. That his people may dearly love him. Look at verse 5, the very words that follow this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The self-revelation of God as one is followed by this command to love. To love him with all of our being. Why should they love him? Why should they obey this command? Again, thinking in terms of this relationship. Again, this is a young man. He doesn't know much about this God. He's heard about him. He did incredible things bringing them out of Egypt, but it's still this powerful thing. They don't really know this God in a personal way. So why should they love him? Why should they obey him? And technically that question's already been answered in verse 4. It was answered in that little word, that three-letter pronoun here in English, our. The Lord, our God. It's answered again in verse 5 with the pronoun your. The Lord, your God. The Lord was Israel's God. Not because the people were smart enough to claim him as God or fortunate enough to own him for themselves or to choose God above all other of the so-called gods, as if Israel said, you know what, of all the gods, I think we're going to choose that one. No, the Lord was Israel's God because he chose them. Because he chose them. If you have your Bibles open, turn ahead one chapter to Deuteronomy 7. Look at verses 7 through 9 a moment. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 9. Now we find these compelling words. The Lord did not set his affection, his love on you, and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. You see, there it is. It was nothing more than the sovereign will and good pleasure of God to choose Israel to be his own people. It was nothing more than the sovereign good pleasure and will of God to set his love and his affection upon them, to covenant with them, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their children and their children's children, and to promise to be faithful, to give them the land of their inheritance even after some 430 years had passed. The Lord never willed or never desired or never designed for the people to stay in Egypt, but to get out of there and go to the land of the promise. It was nothing more than the sovereign will and good pleasure of God to save them from the hand of their enemies, from the house of bondage, and to keep his covenant love with them for thousands of generations, even though Israel time and again stopped loving him and time and again were unfaithful and ungrateful. And when you think of it like that, when we see how God reveals himself to his people in this way, and how he reminds Israel again and again of all that he's done for them, we sort of hear God basically answer or asking them sort of this rhetorical question, what's not to love? What's not to love? Check my record. Name one thing about me that you find in any way offensive or unsatisfactory or unfair or unbecoming or unlovely. Identify one area where I, the Lord your God, are weak or where you can find fault with me. Where have I fallen short? Where or when have I proven to be less than loving, less than true, less than faithful, less than I promised to be? The answer is never. Never, ever has God ever been unfaithful or untrue to his people. And it is on that basis, on the perfect record of faithfulness and steadfast love, that God comes to his people and calls them to love. To love him. He has redeemed them. He has saved them. He's done it all for them, chosen them, redeemed them. And says, love me. Be careful not to forget the Lord your God. So you see, love then is the obedient response, isn't it? It's the desired response to the right knowledge of God. And I think that's a point worth pondering a moment so we don't miss all this and think, yeah, it's just a sermon on Lord's Day 8 and boy, it's all this doctrine. Think of this. Understand the dynamic here. If we do that, we'll understand that God has designed us as image bearers, that head and heart always work together, heart and will and soul working together. Think of that head knowledge. Knowing God, the right knowledge of God, what does that do? It provokes a heart response. That's that experience of love, of adoration, of worship, gratitude for who God is, for what he has done. And that in turn leads to life change, to will change. As we obey God, as we show that we love him by keeping his commandments, head knowledge, heart response, life change by God's grace, by his Spirit working with us, because we're his people, redeemed by him, indwelt by his Spirit. That's our life, that cycle. Right knowledge, heart response, life change, obey me, love me. Here we see that unbreakable link between what people have called orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Sound doctrine leads to sound living. This is what the Lord our God calls us to each day. Right knowledge leads to sincere love and devotion. Only of God can it truly be said that to know him is to love him. And to be known by him is nothing less than divine. I'm reminded of that in our Bible study, in men's Bible study on knowing God. J.I. Packer makes that point as well. What matters supremely, he writes, therefore, is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact that underlies it, the fact that he knows me, that I'm graven on the palms of his hands, Isaiah 49, that I'm never put out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me, and he continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. And people of God, we should not leave here this morning without each of us acknowledging that truth for himself. Each one of us should be deeply moved in heart, mind, and soul at the thought that the God who created and upholds the universe loves me. That he stopped at nothing to save me. And that since we've been given so much more than Israel at this point in her history, we have the advantage of the fullness of the revelation of God. That this one God took on flesh and blood and came into the world. That the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, came. That second person of the Trinity to willingly suffer for our sake. To obediently sacrifice himself unto death on the cross. All for the sake of our salvation, to redeem us from our slavery to sin and our bondage to Satan. And to think that the same God has anointed us now with his Spirit. So that by the Spirit, the risen and glorified Christ might dwell in our hearts, that we be engrafted into Christ, united to him by faith. All of that, that knowledge, should stir our hearts to love, to devotion, to gratitude, to offer up our lives daily on that as spiritual sacrifice to God, dying to sin, dying to self, dying to the sinful desires of this world. Life change, all for the sake of loving this God who first loved us. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly God, thank you that we might know you. that even the simplest of minds might know and confess you are God, that we might believe in Jesus Christ whom you have sent, that we might be grateful for the Spirit who indwells our hearts, knowing that this is our one God, that you have saved us, that you are our God, that we are your people. Father, you have revealed this about yourself in your word so that we might know it, but more than that, that we might love it, that we might love you, that we might respond to this knowledge and to this revelation of you as our God, and in obedience, in devotion, heartfelt love for what you have done for us and rescuing us from our bondage, from that tyranny to Satan, and setting us free that we might live for you. We thank you, Father, for your Spirit's work in our heart that we might love you as we're called to love, for we know we cannot do this in ourselves. We cannot love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength unless your grace moves us to do that, unless you give us faith to do that. So we pray, Father, provide that for us, that we might love you fully and we might know you as you are. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.